where we left off last week, and Paul was just beginning to validate himself as a minister, telling the Corinthian church that he didn't need letters of commendation because they were his letter, not written on pages of paper, but on the tablets of their heart. And we left off, let's see, this is not the right one. We may have an issue here. Okay, this is the right one. So we'll pick up right here with verse 6. It says, Paul is writing, "Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And of course, he's talking about the Lord God, who hath made us able ministers. So Paul is talking about himself and those who traveled with him, that it was by God's power that they were not only made ministers of the New Testament, but they were made ministers that had an ability to minister. And when we look at ministers now, or we look at even Paul's epistles, we look at it like in our current timeline. But you have to remember that when Paul was ministering, there was no New Testament. That nothing had been written down in turn. The apostles had not even written anything down. And so there was not a New Testament. And so when he talks here about New Testament, what he's really saying is that it is the new covenant, because God promised that he would establish a new covenant. And Paul is picking up on that. And he's saying that he and his entourage, they are able ministers of the new covenant. Now, it's very important that we keep the timeline correct, because as I said, there was nothing written down at this point. There was no theology. The apostles that walked with Jesus Christ, when they preached, and even the gospels that they wrote about the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what they wrote about. That, and when they preached in the book of Acts, that was the extent of their preaching. And they taught and preached that because that's all they knew, is that Jesus was crucified and he was resurrected on the third day. That's all they knew. But when Paul came along, Paul actually knew what it meant. He knew what the new covenant meant. He knew what the cross meant. And this is just my own personal opinion. When Paul first started out, he spent 3 years on the Arabian desert. And I believe it was during that time that God caught him up to the third heaven, and he saw those things that are unlawful to speak. He mentioned that. I believe that while he was caught up, that God actually gave him the meaning of the new covenant. And I was talking to Ike earlier before the service. Paul was able to bring things out of the gospel, out of the Old Testament, I should say, that it's just, you just can't see it. I don't care how many times you read it, you would not see these things. For example, if you looked at his teaching in Galatians, he was teaching on Hagar and, what's the Isaac's mother's name? No, Isaac's mother. Anyway, he was, but he was bringing things out of Galatians that when you look at it, you just can't see the revelation that he's bringing out. And he's going to do that tonight regarding Moses. And as I was looking at it tonight, I thought again, how can anyone see that without God just giving it to them? It's just embedded too deep within the Old Testament scripture. Anyway, it says he's giving God the recognition, "Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter," not of the letter. He's saying not of the letter because there is no letter. At this point in time, there is nothing documenting the New Testament. It's only what he's been given by the Holy Spirit. And as a matter of fact, as he's been given this by the Holy Spirit, and he begins to proclaim the old covenant going away, the new covenant coming in, as he's writing epistles to the churches he established, that actually became the new covenant. That actually became the document that we have in our Bibles called the New Testament. And so he's saying that the New Testament, in fact, the word testament, as you can see at the bottom of the screen, it means covenant. The actual Greek word, it means covenant. But he says, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter killeth, meaning that the old covenant, the ministry of the old covenant was a ministry of death. The old covenant, which was basically the law and the prophets, it brought about death. When you broke the Ten Commandments, or at least some of those Ten Commandments, you got stoned to death. And so the Old Testament, the letter killeth, he said, but the Spirit, that which the Lord gave to Paul and to others after him, it gives us life. It gives us abundant life. It gives us eternal life. And it doesn't bring about death because death was executed on the cross. Verse 7, but if the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be taken away. Now, that's a large statement that he's making there, but let's break it down and let's look at what he's actually saying. He calls the old covenant the ministration of death, written and engraven upon stones, the Ten Commandments. If it was glorious, which we know it was glorious, because when Moses went to receive it and he came back down off of Sinai, his whole face was lit with the glory of God. Do you remember that? His face was reflecting the glory, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. But Paul says, which glory was to be done away? In other words, if you will remember, when he came off of Sinai, his face was shining with the glory of God. The children of Israel were afraid of him. He had to put a veil on his face. But over time, the glory wore away from his face. It faded away. And Paul is saying that is a type of what the whole Old Testament was meant, that the glory of the old covenant would fade away. That it was a temporary covenant that was not meant to last forever. So he says, beholding the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. And he's just saying that if the Old Testament, which was a ministry of death, if it was glorious, how much more is the ministry of life going to exceed the Old Testament in its glory? And he's moving along. He's going to make a very strong point here, something that I think maybe most people don't see when they read 2 Corinthians. Verse 11, he says, for even that which was made glorious hath no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now that's a difficult statement, isn't it? Sometimes Paul gets, he puts words together in a way that is difficult, or maybe it's just the translation. But here's a paraphrase of this verse. The old covenant had glory, but in comparison to the surpassing glory of the new covenant, it seemed as though it had none. If what was temporary had glory, how much greater is the glory of that which is permanent? That's what Paul is saying here. Now, we do know the old covenant did have glory, because we know we have record that Moses' face was illuminated with the glory of God when he received that covenant. But Paul is going to go on to say that radiance in his face, it faded over time. And the covenant that caused that glory in his face also faded over time. It was never meant to be a permanent covenant. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And Paul is just simply saying that the hope that we have in the new covenant, which has a glory that never fades, which is not a waning glory, but our faces are unveiled. We're looking into the perfect law of liberty. We see everything that is there. It's been opened up to us, in other words. Paul says, seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And what he means by that is great boldness and clarity. And again, you have to remember, when Paul is preaching, he's not walking down the path that the last guy left for him. There is no path. He is the first one to walk this way. And he has distractors. He has people really trying to kill him for what he's preaching, because he's saying, in effect, the old covenant that the Jewish nation of Israel had lived under for generations and generations, he's saying it is no more. And there's a new covenant now that was cut on Calvary by Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And that's the way, all you guys, come on, we're going this way to the new covenant. And they're saying, Paul, who said that? Who told you that? Nobody else is preaching that. Nobody else has even heard what you're talking about. And so they, of course, they wanted to kill him. They persecuted him. They wanted to shut him down so that he couldn't teach this. But in fact, in reality, he was the only one that was right. He was the first one to see it, and it made his life miserable because he saw it. It didn't just see it. It was given to him by God. He was called to be an apostle and to preach this. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now, here's the point that I want to make. When you go back and you go to Exodus and you read about the story of Moses getting the tablets on Sinai and coming down off the mountain, and his face was shining with the radiance of God, and the children of Israel ran away from him. They were afraid of him. And so finally he had to put a veil over his face. And because the veil was over his face, none of the children of Israel saw the glory fade away. They never saw that. And so in their mind, his face shining, representing the old covenant, they never seen the covenant fade away because there was a veil over his face the whole time. And so Paul is going to touch on this, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. It's simply saying that as long as this veil was on his face, they never saw the glory fading away until it was gone. They didn't see that. All they saw was the veil. And Israel to this day, Orthodox Jewish people who are still living the old covenant, to this day, they have still not seen that the glory faded away with the old covenant and is no more. And that the glory now is what we behold in the face of Jesus Christ. Is this making sense? Now, again, I don't know how anybody can read that story about Moses and see this. All of us have read the story, but I dare say not a one of us saw this, unless you read 2 Corinthians. So he's saying then, Israel could not, because of the veil, could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. He is saying the old covenant is abolished. It's fulfilled. It's terminated. It is no more. And this is why we as Christians need to understand this, because you have people in this day, just like in that day, that will still try to put you under the Old Testament. And that's why it's always shocking when you see people with prayer shawls and they're doing all this Old Testament stuff, keeping the feast days or whatever. It's been abolished. That's no more. There's no glory in that. That's just human exercise and activity, but it means nothing in terms of spirituality. Verse 14. Now he's talking to those who did not see the glory of God fade from Moses' face because of the veil, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. He's saying, now this is in Paul's day, but it's even 2,000 years later in our day, those who are living or attempting to live under the old covenant, their minds have been blinded. The veil is upon their minds, the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now, we should know that the veil is done away in Christ, because when you go to the Gospel of John, just the very first chapter, it says in verse 14, and the word is the eternal Logos, who is Jesus Christ, outside of his incarnation. And the word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory. We saw the full glory. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. So we're seeing what the old covenant cannot see, and because the veil is on their face. The word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The glory is full of grace and full of truth. That's the blessing and the benefit that we have as new covenant believers. Don't go back. Don't go back. This is why Paul wrote such a harsh letter to the Galatians. He said, you did run well. They were running in the New Testament. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? That you should try to turn from the new covenant and try to go back and re-embrace the old covenant, which glory has faded. He said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So we see then that the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, this is 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote this, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when they shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, this is important, because even today, there are people who the veil is still on their heart. They don't see Jesus because the veil is blinding the glory. But he goes on to say, when they shall turn to the Lord, when anybody turns to the Lord, and Paul would know this, because Paul didn't start as Paul. He started as Saul of Tarsus. He was the very one who had the veil on his face. He was the very one, he had to give consent when Stephen was stoned. He was persecuting Christians. The veil was on his face. But when he shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And we know that happened on the Damascus Road, where God let him see the light of the glory of Christ. And it flipped his whole world. It changed his whole personality. It took him from being a person who was persecuting and causing Christians to blaspheme to perhaps one of the greatest examples of Christianity that Christ has ever produced. He went through things. I dare say that most Christians in modern civilization would not even begin to go through. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This first phrase, now the Lord is that Spirit, it means that the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is the one who unveils the mind, who takes away the veil so that you're able to see. And all of us, if you're born again, you've experienced this, even though you're Gentile, you're not a Jew for the most part, all of us here, but you never saw Jesus for who he was. Until you were born again, and then suddenly it was like, I know in my own situation, I'm like, how could I have ever missed this? How could I ever have lived without knowing what it is to be in relationship with him? Well, it's the blinding of the veil. Where the Lord is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And what Paul means by this is that there is a liberty from the condemnation of the old covenant and from the blindness that's produced by the veil that was upon Moses' face. Is this making sense to everybody? Is it making sense? I find this absolutely stunning that Paul is able to read this story in Exodus about the veil on Moses' face and show how it reflects the whole covenant and the unbelief of the Jewish nation. It's amazing to me. Verse 18. But we all, speaking of those who've had the veil taken away, we all, with open face, meaning an unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Glory to glory, it means progressing from one glory to another glory. It means that we're growing in this revelation, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So you have two different types of people then. In Paul's day, he's talking about mainly about the Jews, but you have this now across the entirety of humanity. You have people whose minds have been blinded, who cannot see the glory of Jesus Christ, and who are not being changed from glory to glory. And then you have the born-again believer who the veil has been taken away, and he is now looking at the Lord and being changed into the very same image as that which he sees from glory to glory. And it's all being done as by the Spirit of the Lord, meaning the Holy Spirit is the one who's producing all of this in all of us. Therefore, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to stop and figure out what it's there for. Okay? That means you have to look back. Therefore means based on what was said, I'm going to say this. So we have to look back at what was said. Paul talking about the waning glory of the Old Testament and how the New Testament has an eternal glory. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, Paul is saying that we have this ministry that we're to turn men's hearts to the new covenant so that the veil will be taken away so that they're able to walk in sanctification that is being progressed from glory to glory. He says we have this ministry, and this is the ministry every preacher is supposed to have on the planet right now. This ministry to make people more knowledgeable of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. And there's only one way you can do that. And sadly, the church as a whole is moving away from this. But the only way you can do that is you have to stay with the scripture. As soon as you go out and you start teaching humanistic psychology or church history, I'm reading the commentary now, and it's by an academic. It's a theologian academic. It's the most frustrating thing in the world, because the man just goes on and on and on. He's talking about what this professor said and what this one ancient theologian said and what this one said. I said, brother, I don't care about that. What does this mean? Open this up. So Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And Paul is just simply saying that because of the importance of the ministry that he was given and that every preacher is given, is that he was not going to back down. He was not going to lose hope or lose strength. He was going to continue to persevere. And as Paul is saying this, remember, he's writing to the Corinthian church, which he just had to reconcile with because they, first of all, he came down on them, but you had people in this church, even perhaps in the leadership of this church, that were saying, Paul is not a real apostle. What he's saying is nonsensical. God would not have us turn our backs on the covenant that we've had for generations and generations. He just don't want to live it. And you know, we hear the same thing now when we preach the grace of God, not lasciviousness, the true grace of God. You hear people say, oh, they're just preaching greasy grace over there. That's just, you can do anything you want to over there. And they say that not understanding what grace is. The grace of God is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And what they don't understand is the law was given not for them to attain righteousness or holiness in. The law was given to them so they realize they are a flat-out failure. And they're a moral midget, and they're not able to keep even the Ten Commandments. And they would realize that there's got to be another way, and that would turn their hearts to look to Jesus Christ. Now, you think about that. God could have gave us 1,000 commandments. He only gave us 10. In essence, he's putting the bar so low. If you could just jump this, you're good. He could have just gave us one commandment, thou shalt not lie. And we still wouldn't have been able to jump it. And so those constant failures were supposed to make us say, woe is me, O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who do I look to? And turn us to look outside of ourselves for a Savior. And that's when we find Jesus Christ. Seeing then that we have this ministry and we have received mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commanding ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so what Paul is saying here is that he's making a contrast between himself and some of the others who are still lagging behind with the old covenant. He says this: we've renounced all the hidden things of dishonesty. And here's one of the most dishonest things that a person could do, but it happens, a Christian could do, it happens all the time. I came up in a church like this, where everybody, including the pastor, is failing in their moral walk, but everybody acts like they're walking in perfect, sinless holiness. Have you ever seen this? Where people project like, man, I got it all together, and one day when you grow up, you might be as good as I am. But Paul says, we put away, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. That is dishonest. A true man of God or woman of God will always share with you. They may not tell you all the details, but they will tell you, I'm still growing in grace. I still got a ways to go. I am not walking in perfection. In fact, sometimes I can shock myself after 40 years of walking with the Lord. How in the world did I allow that to happen? And that's just what it is. That's just being honest. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. Craftiness is deceit. There it is. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, this is a problem. If you look around modern Christianity, you will see this very obvious. If you went to 10 churches, 10 different churches, flip the phone book and just pick 10 of them, probably 8 or 9 of them that you go to will be handling the word of God deceitfully. Meaning that they already know what they wanted to say, so now they just have to convince you that it says that. And I give you a good example. I hope we're past this, but a few years ago, everybody was preaching money, money, money. Mr. Dollar, Creflo Dollar. Money cometh. There's no scripture that says money cometh. Just because someone says it in Elizabethan English and makes it sound religious does not make it scripture. And so when that happens, they're handling the word of God deceitfully. Yes, God does say some things about money. Just teach what he says. But when you're saying things like everybody who gives $1,000 in the offering, God's going to pay off all your bills by December 31st. It's going to be done. Thus saith the Lord. That is handling the word of God deceitfully. And that's what Paul said. They'll have none of that. And when you find a real minister, a real preacher who fears the Lord, they won't do that. He goes on, but by manifestation of the truth, by living the truth out, we command, or maybe that would have been better translated, we appeal ourselves to every man's conscience. And that's what the minister does. He walks it out in front of the people. He preaches the word of God without manipulation. He just throws the seed out there, and people will grow all by themselves. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He grows people. So the preacher then, he appeals to every man's conscience. And then let that person based on their conscience and their walk with God, let them grow themselves. He says, we do this in the sight of God. That means that as he's doing this, he is very much aware that God is watching everything that he does to make sure that he's not handling the word of God deceitfully, to make sure that he's not walking in craftiness or dishonesty. One of the things I'm always aware of is that God's watching me. I can't just do what I want to do. I'll give you an example of where this comes into play in real time. It's a real conviction that happens to ministers. We have our orphanage in Pakistan, which I feel that the Lord has just dealt with me about helping them to get into a van so the children can not have to walk through the traffic to get to school. The van costs $12,500. And people have already started giving. I think we took in $4,500 or something like that. And we thank you very much for that. But now that I've taken your money, it is my responsibility before God to make sure that they get a van. And if something weird goes on and they don't get a van, everybody needs to get their money back. But many times ministers will use this type of thing. We've all seen it on television. They will go over to a third world country and find a little baby. And this is horrible, but this was actually happening. And the baby's dirty, you know, and they'll pinch the baby and make it cry. And then put the camera on it. Say, oh, we just need a few more donation dollars. We can stop this baby from crying. That is the most wicked thing in the world. I mean, that comes straight from Lucifer, that type of stuff. I'm not making that up. That really does happen. And so they give you a glimpse of what they know will move your heart, but it's all under false pretense. And so everything that the minister does, everything any one of us does, is in the sight of God. And as far as preachers go, and I guess all of us, we have to give account of every idle word that we speak. There's nothing hidden that's not going to be revealed. Me as a preacher, when I stand on the platform to teach or to preach, I am so very aware of that, that I make sure that, that's why we do verse by verse. Because when you stay with verse by verse, you can't go too wrong. Because the next verse is going to pull you right back. And so if you start drifting off course, well, the word itself is going to pull you right back in because we are very aware of that. We are in the sight of God. Paul goes on to say, but if our gospel be hid, is hid to them that are lost. Now, that's a pretty blunt statement, isn't it? So how does the gospel get hid? The veil is still on people's faces. They've not yet looked at the perfect glory of our eternal priest, Jesus Christ. And so their minds are blinded. If our gospel be hid, Paul said it's hid to them that are perishing. It means they're on their road to eternal hell. Because the illumination of Jesus Christ is the only way that you're going to be changed into his image. What's even sadder than that, there's many people who come to church all the time. Come to church, you know, several times a month. But they never see Jesus. It's just a religious exercise. They never really enter into his presence. And you can tell that because there's not a change that's made in their life. Now, day by day, you may not can tell the change. But when you look back over 5 years, you'll be like, whoa, Lord, he has done some things. You know, I joke about it sometimes, having walked with the Lord 40 years and, you know, still here in this place. I thought I would be further than this. But when I look back, where I came from is so far away that he's brought me such a long way. It gives me hope. I got to just keep going. Just because I'm not there yet doesn't mean I need to just stop here. I need to just keep moving. So if the gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are perishing. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Paul is relating unbelief of the New Testament, unbelief in Jesus Christ, he's relating that to the veil that's on the minds of the Jews. And he said, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds. Now, you'll notice the God of this world, there's a little G there. So it's not talking about God, Jehovah, but this is a phrase that Paul coined. He's talking about the fallen angel, Lucifer, whose name has been changed to Satan. He is referred to as the God of this world because he stole the authority for this world. He stole it from the first Adam in the garden when he caused him to sin. And now he has authority to do things on this planet. But at the cross, the Bible says Jesus stripped principalities and powers and put them to an open shame, triumphing over them. And so we already have the record throughout the New Covenant and throughout the book of Revelation. We see clearly, here's how it's going to go down. Here's what's going to happen. That's why if you have a good grasp of Revelation, you don't have to worry about a nuclear bomb. It ain't going to happen. You don't have to worry about a satellite hitting the planet and wiping it out. It ain't going to happen. It's going to happen exactly the way God told us it's going to happen in the book of Revelation. That we as Christians, we have a great deal of knowledge that sometimes we could take for granted. The new Bible student that's just maybe gone through a couple of the books has more knowledge than the PhD that doesn't know Jesus Christ. Simply because you could be an intellectual genius, but you can't grasp spiritual things until Jesus gives you a spiritual mind. And until that time, no matter how smart you are, your mind is blinded. In whom the God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Otherwise, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. And again, Hebrews said Jesus is the express image of God. Even the brightness of his glory is what it says in Hebrews. And so, but the vast majority of people on the planet cannot even see that, cannot even grasp that. We have now, and people, you know, something happens in the world, say, well, Mother Nature did that. There's no such thing as Mother Nature. That's not even a thing. God controls the weather. God controls every atom in the universe is under God's direct control. So people will say, well, you know, just what does your horoscope say? There's no horoscope. That makes no sense at all. It's all in God's hands. But the world is packed with this. And little by little, it can creep into the church if somebody's not teaching and preaching strongly against it. Which, by the way, if you have a horoscope deal at your house, you might as well have a Ouija board. Because you're a soothsayer. That's what the Bible calls the astrology thing, soothsaying. And there's penalties for it. So he says, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul says, for we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves the servants of Jesus Christ. So here's another thing that I wish every preacher would take advantage of this. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. In other words, no preacher should be preaching just to have a following. No preacher should be preaching just for notoriety. I just want a big church. But this thought is rampant in the minds of preachers. You can go to a conference. How many people you got in your church? How many seats you hold? You packed out? You got a lot? Yeah. That's why I don't hang out with preachers. I don't like that. Oh, what's your weekly? What are you taking in weekly? And I've had preachers just boast about how much money they take in weekly. And that's not the object of what we're doing here. The object of what we're doing is getting the Bible into the hearts of the people and watching them grow, watching them bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we should be doing. But many are handling the Word of God deceitfully, and many are manipulating the people. But as long as we've been here, I guarantee you that won't ever happen here. Not as long as I'm the pastor. I can't speak for the next guy. But as long as I'm the pastor, it will never happen here, simply because I fear God. I would rather, if I was going to do that, I would rather just resign and go to my little farm in DeKalb and plant some potatoes and just get out of it altogether than to manipulate God's people. We preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. We preach the Word. And we preach that we ourselves are slaves for Jesus' sake. We are bond slaves. We are servants of His. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul can write this because Paul actually lived through this. Again, he started with the veil on his face. He started as a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. But it was God, the same God who in the beginning said, "Let there be light." He shined into Paul's heart. He shined into my heart one day, your heart one day, to give us, watch this, the light of the knowledge. The light of the knowledge. Christianity is not about emotion. Christianity is about knowledge. Now, there may be times you get emotional, but that's not the thrust of what we're doing. We're transferring knowledge from the book into the people's heads. And it's not an easy task. It's not an easy task. As I study, and I'm constantly studying, I find that there's a dullness to the human condition. That you can read it, you can grasp it, but you have to read it again to kind of solidify what it is that you've grasped. And then you think that you have it. And you read one of Paul's epistles and he saw something you didn't even see. You read it 1,000 times and you didn't see that. So what Christianity then is about knowledge. It's about getting the knowledge of God into our heads. Paul was saying in the book of Romans over and again, "Don't you know? Know ye not? Don't you know?" That means, don't you have this knowledge? Don't you have this understanding? And so more than anything else, as Christians, we don't have to so much focus on what our title or what our position is going to be. Focus upon knowing Him. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that you might know Him." Eternal life is knowledge. But it's spiritual knowledge that has an impact on you spiritually. He shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So Paul is saying that all this revelation of the glory of Christ, the revelation that the new covenant has a glory that will never fade as contrasted to the Old Testament. He's saying we have all this treasure. He calls it a treasure. He's talking about knowledge. He's saying we have this treasure in earthen vessels, meaning that this great knowledge of Jesus Christ, the salvation effort of God for all of humanity, we have this knowledge in these weak, puny little bodies that have no strength in them at all. I know we're strong to one another, but step up to your favorite sin and see how strong you are. And all of a sudden you realize, man, I'm not strong. I'm not strong at all. How many of them just had to tell God, "Lord, I have no strength at all. I need you so bad. I'll raise the other hand for the rest of you." Because that's the reality. I've gone to God and I said, "Lord, it's just, I cannot believe Either I'm very weak or everything else in life is very strong. But I need help. I need help. So Paul says we have this treasure, the knowledge of which he's been talking about, the knowledge of the glory of the gospel of Christ in these earthen vessels, so that the power or the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, when God allows his power to flow through a man or a woman of God, that man or woman of God knows you are weak. That wasn't you. That was not you. Now, if you're, you know, just coming into Christianity and you don't know anything about being behind the woodshed, you might still have some thoughts that it's you. But please take my word for it. It's not you. You and I have no strength. But when things happen, it's the excellency of the power of God that has manifested himself through our lives. But we have to keep everything in perspective and realize we're just an earthen vessel. Our lives are nothing but a vapor. I mean, they are here today and gone tomorrow. We don't even know if we're going to be alive an hour from now. We don't know. None of us knows. But God knows all of our death dates. So the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul now begins to give some background on the things that he's dealing with and that he had been dealing with. And again, Paul was persecuted everywhere he went. When he went to the church in Ephesus, they were worshipers of the goddess Diana. And when he began to preach Jesus Christ, I mean, the whole city turned out to riot. So it was so bad, the police had to pick Paul up and take him to the side because, brother, they're about to kill you, man, over what you're preaching here. Read it in the book of Acts. So he was always persecuted. One time, there were some distractors of Paul. They made a pact. They said, we are not going to eat until this man's dead. We're putting ourselves on a fast. We are committed. We're going to kill this man. And the Apostle Paul had to get in a basket, somebody's clothes basket, and let him down the wall outside of the city to run for his life. So he was always being persecuted. And he says here, we are troubled on every side. Everywhere we look, it's nothing but trouble. We're troubled on every side, yet we're not distressed. Boy, just think about that just right there. Said, I got gangsters to the left and killers to the right, but I'm not distressed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now, his prior statement was that the excellency of the power might be of the power of God. Take a look at what the earthen vessel experiences, and then take a look at what the power of God provides. So we'll just break this passage apart. The earthen vessel is troubled, perplexed, persecuted, and cast down. That's the strength of the earthen vessel. That's what it's dealing with. But the power of God causes that earthen vessel to be not distressed, not in despair, not forsaken, and not destroyed. And listen, the same power is available to you and I. The same power that you and I, we don't have to be distressed. Bad things can happen, and nobody wants a bad thing to happen. Nobody wants an unexpected thing to happen. But when it does, you can still keep your joy. You don't have to live under a burden of anxiety and agony. You can still rejoice in the Lord. And here's why. I'm going to heaven. Can't nothing change it. It can't nothing change. My name is in the Lamb's book of life. It's written in blood. Can't nothing change it. And so we should always have that. Not only that, Jesus said, even in this situation, he'll never forsake me. He'll never abandon me. He said, lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world. And so we should not allow ourselves to get, and whenever we have that temptation to allow anxiety and those type of things, those negative emotions to come up, you need to think on whatsoever things are lovely. and whatsoever things are of a good report. You need to think on the promises of God, what he's given you. Here's one thing for sure. Everybody in this room, if Jesus doesn't come back first, everybody in this room is going to die. That's the biggest problem you ever going to have. I mean, that's an issue, right? And yet, he's already provided a solution before you ever get there. That when that happens, he's going to raise you right back up. Paul goes on, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now, Paul is hitting on some truths here that we have to embrace in the New Testament church. You know, if you strike a match outside in the sunlight, it don't make no light. You can't tell there's any light. But you can strike that same match in a dark room and it illuminates. And so God is going to use us in the midst of a bad situation, but that's where our lights shine the brightest. Many people want the power of God, but they don't want the suffering of his cross. But those two come together, and that's what Paul is saying here. They come together. They're a package deal. Always, Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Not only the self-crucifixion, but in Paul's case, I mean, this man's body was totally scarred up. He had received 39 stripes three times from the Jews. Now, that's an amazing thing. That's the power of God. And let me dwell on that. That's the power of God right there. Generally, if you took 39 stripes one time, you would either not be able to walk, or you would limp, or you would be maimed badly because it tore meat out of your back muscles. Well, he had 39 stripes three times, and he's still running for Jesus. He's still preaching the gospel. That's the power of God when it's on an earthen vessel. He says, we're always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that, the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And see, that's something we got to get straight in the New Testament church. We want the life of Jesus Christ manifest, but we don't want to bear the dying in our body. We just want the dessert. We don't want what makes us actually mature, that makes us grow stronger. He goes on in verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, so that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That seems almost like a foreign thought to the New Testament church, that we would always be delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. You know, when we look at other nations and Christians, I think I'm not sure what nation this was. I think Syria, they just killed thousands actually of Christians. Just killed them all, whole families, just wiped them out. And you know, that could happen here. We're crazy enough now. That could happen here. There was a time this nation wasn't crazy enough, but now it's crazy enough. And so we never know what's going to happen. But in those times when we have to actually have our feet put to the fire, you're going to see the most beautiful manifestations of Christ. You know, when you go read the book of Acts, notice there wasn't nothing happening until persecution broke out. I mean, Jesus came, he did some things, but as soon as he was crucified and persecution came against what's called the way, Christianity, all of a sudden you found 12, it was just 12 of them. They turned the whole world upside down. Because that's where the power of God flourishes. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So I've run out of time. We're going to stop there for tonight. I hope that, you know, 2 Corinthians is kind of a difficult book. And I hope that it's getting across, that you're kind of picking up what Paul is talking about. Is it making sense? Are you getting something out of this? Amen. Well, just keep coming. If you're not getting anything out of it, just keep coming. Sooner or later, it'll start sinking in. Amen. Brother Ike, would you please come and receive our offering?
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Amen. 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 Thank you, Pastor. Thank God for the Holy Spirit, because sometimes when you read Paul, if you don't have the Holy Spirit at work, it just flies right over your head. So thank God for the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. At this time, we're going to go ahead and worship and give. So if you haven't given, we definitely need your support. As you guys know, many ways to give. Also, as Pastor talked about, we do have the van project that we're doing, and I believe he said we have raised almost $5,000, so we are almost there. So please do feel free to give to that as well. And last but not least, next Wednesday is our laity service, so no Bible study next week, so do come out for laity next week. Amen. Well, with that being said, please rise and I'll close us up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you because you did not leave us without help. You sent us the helper, the one who helps us, Lord, to know exactly what you're saying. Father, we love you and we honor you and we thank you for this time that we've had to simply just learn. Lord, help these words truly sink in. Help us to know you in just a deeper, more richer, real way. And help us to know that we always have that very same Spirit with us that will guide us into all truth. Father, we love you, we thank you, and we give you all the praise, all the glory. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. See you guys on Sunday.